Well, thank you very much. I appreciate you calling me Mr. Nicholson. But he's up in St. Catharines right now. I'm JB. Most places I go, I have to explain. You see, we don't have much imagination in our family. And whenever there's a boy arrives, they just call him John Boyd. It's been going on for a long time. The first John Boyd came to the Isle of Skye, a little place called Skorebrek, in the 1400s from Norway. Boyd is a Norwegian name. It means fair-haired. And so they've just always named the boy John Boyd, you see. I suppose it saves those Scotsmen the expense of buying those little books that tell you what to name your children. So I've been getting, my father gets the Boyd part, you see, and my son, he gets the John part, and I get the leftovers, so they call me JB, or Jabe. And I'll be very glad when I get to heaven and get my new name, and I won't have to explain how I ended up with JB. I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read just the last verse of chapter 3 and then read a few verses in chapter 4. We've been looking at some of these paradoxes in 2 Corinthians. We noticed that the church at Corinth came behind in none of the gifts, fairly self-satisfied folk, and so the Apostle Paul had to jar them into thinking in a fresh way about things that they had known for a long time. So let's read verse 18. And there we have not a true paradox, I suppose, but sort of a pictorial paradox, if you will, or a parabolic paradox. Verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's stop there just for a minute and think about this verse. The reason we're looking at it this evening is the preacher was a bit long-winded this morning and didn't get around to it. And I really don't want to leave this lovely verse alone. It's such a wonderful truth there. And I used to read this verse and I thought, well, that's a very nice verse, until one day I tried to act out the verse. Now, I tend to be a bit of an artistic bent, and when I think of verses like this, I try to picture them. And so I imagine myself going in and looking in the mirror, which is the picture here. A man with an unveiled face, nothing between the face and the mirror, to distort the image. And he goes in and looks in the mirror, and if you do that in the morning, as I suppose you do, you're usually not too impressed with what you see. And so you set to work, you comb your hair and brush your teeth and wash your face and try to improve what little you can on the way you were born. And so as we work on this, something happens. There is a corresponding change in the mirror, isn't there? It would be terribly discouraging if we kept combing our hair and there was no change in the mirror. As my hair takes on some semblance of order, there's the same sort of change with the image, because the image is simply a mirror, a reflection of reality, isn't it? Okay, now let's read the verse again. Listen, with that in mind. "We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed." Say, that's the other way around, isn't it? When I go in, whatever I do to my face, the mirror changes to match what is happening to me. But as I look into the mirror of the Word of God, of course, before I'm a Christian, before I'm in Christ, when I look into the Word of God, I see me. And that's not a very pretty thing. But because I am now in Christ, when I look into the mirror of the Word of God, I see Christ. And as I behold the Lord in the mirror of the Word of God, I am changed to be like what I see in the mirror. You see, the Lord is telling us which side of the mirror we're on. Why, this is just the sham world. This is the world with the missing dimension. I know we've all been fooled by mirrors. maybe walking down a hallway in a bank or an office building, and we look over and say, who is that good-looking fellow? And oh, that's me. Excuse me. We're walking into someone's home, and they've used mirrors on the wall to make the dining room look larger. Maybe some of us have even bumped our noses on mirrors, thinking that the room continued, and it was just a reflection of something else. And so we're fooled by the mirrors. And we somehow think, and we call this the real world. This is not the real world. They say that the same proportion of space to matter in the universe is the proportion of space to matter in this reading desk. It's mostly made up of nothing. And God spoke it into being one day. And God's going to speak it out of being one day. And the world is not going to end with a whimper. It's going to end with a bang. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. And then we'll see the real world. We don't see the real world right now, do we? We look at one another and we see the outside. It's hard for us to get past the cover of the book. But this isn't me. This is the house I live in. This is the air conditioning system I use. And I look through these windows. I use this PA system, but I live inside. And so do you. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. There was a little statement that was given to me in the early days of my public ministry that has helped me a great deal, and it was this: if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. That's the real world. It's God's people. Well, the world doesn't recognize that. If you said to someone on the street, did you know I'm an ambassador? Yeah, what country, pal? Well, I'm an ambassador of heaven. Well, they don't recognize those credentials. A member of the royal family? A bank account and the First National Bank of Heaven? They don't recognize those things. But those are the real treasures. God's Word, God's Kingdom, God's people, God's Son, God's will. You see, on the other side of the mirror, that's where the real world is. And I think that's what he's telling us in this little verse. That's the world we ought to be living in. Not this sham world. And we learn that at the end of our chapter as we look at our paradox for this evening in chapter 4. But just before we leave chapter 3, I would like to bring to your mind a lovely little trilogy, and some of you probably discovered this before I was born, but that's all right. I'll stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, sometimes when I go home, my wife kind of spoils me, and she'll bring me out a cup of tea, and I pollute it with milk and sugar. I hope you forgive me. Won't break fellowship with me over that, but I put cream and sugar in my tea. And so I'll get my cup of tea and I'll take a drink and I'll say, did you put sugar in this? And she'll say, yeah, just stir it up. It's in there. Just stir it up. And you know, sometimes over the years, there are truths that were very sweet to us years ago, but it's sort of settled, hasn't it? And it's a good thing just to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and get the sweetness again out of those lovely truths that we had learned maybe so many years ago. And this little trilogy has been a help to me. The first one is in the 84th Psalm, and I'll just read these verses to you very briefly. Psalm 84, and let's read from verse 5. Blessed is the one whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, or as some translate it, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Who passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. This is one of the signs of spiritual progress. From strength to strength. And it speaks to us of divine provision. We're passing through the wilderness. And as we pass through the wilderness, we come to a valley called Beka, the place of weeping. And you know, the hard times in life can either make us better or bitter. And as they say, it's not the gales, but the set of the sails that determines the way we go. And if we choose to become bitter, we will not only not bring any joy to anyone else, but we'll become hard and unhappy in our own lives. But it is possible, when passing through this valley, in this lovely illustration, he says, that the tears that run down your cheek, figuratively speaking, become a well to others who are passing through. And that was our paradox on the first evening, wasn't it? Concerning the God of all comfort and the promises of God. That as I have received comfort from God in my time of sorrow, it may be used in the lives of others to be a place of refreshing for them. And we certainly have found that true, haven't we? We've read through the Psalms, and we've seen how God comforted David, and it's been a place of refreshing for us. It was a place of weeping for him. But he allowed the Spirit of God to use the tears that came from his eyes, as it were, to be a well in the valley of Beka for those who were passing through. So it says they go from strength to strength, from oasis to oasis, from the secret provisions of God to the secret provisions of God, passing through the wilderness, and others pass by, little realizing that there are blessings there. But they go from strength to strength. That's the first indication of spiritual progress, what I enjoy, the divine provision. And then over in Romans chapter 1, we have the second of the trilogy, another well-known verse. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The second benchmark, if you will, to measure spiritual progress, from faith to faith. In the first verse, we might ask the question, do I enjoy more of God's provision today than I did 10 years ago? And in this verse, I could ask myself the question, do I trust Him more than I did 10 years ago? Has my faith grown? The measure of your faith is directly proportional to how much you know of God, because you know He's altogether trustworthy. And if you just know a little bit about Him, you'll just trust Him a little bit. But the more you know Him, the more you'll trust Him. And so he says that these who live by faith go from faith to faith as they move along in the Christian life. And this speaks to us of divine revelation. Divine provision, from strength to strength, from faith to faith, that's divine revelation. What God shows to us of Himself, and we learn to trust Him more. And then in this third verse, this passage that we were looking at, we read that we go from glory to glory. Here is divine transformation. As I enjoy the provision of God, as I learn to rely on Him and trust Him more, something wonderful happens to me. I become like Him, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. It's a wonderful thing when I read in the Word of God concerning this big word that oceans of ink have been spilled on, called predestination. And instead of it being a blessing, we've turned it into a battlefield, you see? You take one half of it, and I'll take the other, and we'll try and bludgeon each other to death with it. And the devil loves it. But I discover there are only two verses in the New Testament concerning predestination. Two great themes concerning predestination, and they're these. And by the way, predestination doesn't mean that I am predestined to go to heaven or hell. I don't find any verse like that in the Bible. What I do find is that the destination to which I am headed is not so much as in I am going to Atlanta or I am going to Miami, but I am going to be a doctor or I am going to be a nurse. It's in this second sense that predestination is used. God has predetermined what everyone who trusts His Son will become. Now, the world thinks that we'll all become like angels, see? When you get to heaven, they give you your own private cumulus cloud, a harp and a set of wings, and you go to it forever. What a bore. That's what the world thinks. And you know, it would have been gracious of God to turn us all into angels. A lot better than being deformed sinners, isn't it? But God's predestination is something else. We read that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has predetermined that everyone who trusts His Son will be like His Son. And that's a glorious truth. I don't know to what extent we will be like His Son, but I read this, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when people look at us in glory, they will think of Christ. We will have His name on our forehead. We will have His love in our hearts. We will have His name on our lips. And the theme of our song will be ever only Jesus. We shall be like Him. But there is another side to predestination, and it's this, that we are predestined to be sons. We are predestined to the adoption of children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, when I travel around the country, people say to me, you know, you're a lot like my son, or like my nephew, or something like that. You people must have a lot of ugly relatives. But that's what people say to me, anyway. You know, I may be like your son, but I'm not your son. I'm not just going to be like God's son. I will really enjoy being a son of God. And that is God's predestination, as He changes us from glory to glory, so that He is not just preparing heaven for us. He is preparing us for heaven. And in this twofold process, as He transforms that home to be a place where we'll feel at home, He is also transforming us, transfiguring us into the image of His lovely Son. Now let's read the last four verses of chapter 4, shall we? For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's our paradox. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In our first little study, we had a perspective concerning the promises that the child of God enjoys. In our second study, we took a look at the progress of the believer. That which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. And here in chapter 4, we have the paradox of the Christian's perspective. How do we really look at things? Now, the Bible speaks about the eye of faith, or the eye of the heart. The Christian is really the only one who has ESP. Extra sensory perception. Not just the things we can see with our mortal eyes, but we have been given a sixth sense, which allows us to see beyond the obvious to the real world. Those people we may find obnoxious in life, does the eye of faith see them as souls for whom Christ died? That brother or sister that gets under our skin, oh, you people don't have anybody like that down here, but we have a few of them up our way. And do I really see them as objects of divine love? This book here, is this book a love story to me? And I'm the object of the lover's love? I hear some people say, well, you know, I don't like to read. Can you imagine getting a call from some prestigious law firm saying, now, your wealthy aunt from Texas has just died and left you 37 oil wells and some other things. We'd like you to come down for the reading of the will. And you say, well, I really don't like to read. You'd like to read that, wouldn't you? You see, we read this book like it's the title deeds to someone else's estate. This is yours, brother. This is yours, sister. This is mine. Do I see it that way? Or is it just a book that I've got to study? Oh, this is a storehouse of treasure for me. And God wants me to enjoy it. Is that how I see it? We have in these verses four secrets. Four, all things are for your sakes. For which cause we faint not. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And verse 18, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things not seen are eternal. So let's take a look at these four statements. In the first verse, 15, we have the secret of selflessness. We're living in an increasingly selfish world. But don't be too hard on the worldling that's selfish. You know, they don't have a good father like you do. They don't have the resources that you have. There's a story I like to tell. You may have heard it. It happened to my father. Now, if he comes down here and tells a story, you all laugh, okay? Like I didn't tell you. Oh, that's all right. He tells a few of my stories too, I think. It's a good little illustration of this, seeing the real world. He was standing in a little corner store near our place. He had dropped in to buy a loaf of bread and a bottle of milk. There was a lady who came rushing in. One of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports in Canada is gambling now, sponsored by the government of all things. And she came rushing in. She said, Am I too late? What for? Well, to buy the lottery for the draw, the next draw. No, you're all right. And so she began this transaction to purchase this lottery ticket. She went on to say to the clerk, you know, I really wouldn't care if I ever won. I'd just like to meet somebody who was really rich. Well, my dad couldn't let that go by. He tapped her on the shoulder and said, excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing what you said there. You said you'd like to meet somebody really rich? She said, yeah, I would. He said, put her there. Rather dubiously, she put out her hand to shake his. He said, are you really rich? He said, ma'am, I'm so rich, I don't even know how much I have. She said, is that right? He said, yes, ma'am, it is. She said, how did you get it? He said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, she said, that's the easy way. Dad said, well, it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father. And so she began to press him further to find out just how much he had, you know. And when he began to tell her about the riches he had in Christ, her face dropped. She wasn't interested in those kind of riches. Are you? All things are for your sake. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the God of heaven saying, all things are for your sake? Everything is working together for the good of those who are the called. What is the good? It is the good of being transformed to be like the Lord Jesus. And everything is good for you. There was a man by the name of Jacob. Remember Jacob? He tried to make things go his way, but it didn't work out too well, did it? Until finally he got to the end of himself, and one day, throwing his hands up in despair, he said, all these things are against me. And never in all his days was so much for him as when he said, all these things are against me. There's a cute little Chinese story about the man who had one son. And one day, the son left the gate open, and the one horse that they had ran away. And the neighbors came to console him and said, what bad luck. And he said, how do you know? And sure enough, the next day, The one horse came back with 12 wild stallions following it. And, you know, the neighbors came over and said, "What good luck." He said, "How do you know?" And the next day, the son was trying to break one of the wild horses, and instead he fell off and broke his leg. And the neighbors came and said, "What bad luck." "Well, I'm not going to keep you here all night." And the Chinaman said, "How do you know?" And sure enough, the next week, a Chinese warlord came through their village and conscripted all the able-bodied young men and took them off to war and certain death. And his young boy stayed home with him because he had a broken leg. "Well, how do you know? But those clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. All things are for your sake." Notice this. This is the reason for it. The abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Now, I suppose most of you learned the system by which God refreshes the earth. There is precipitation, and then there is absorption, and then there is evaporation, and then there is condensation, and precipitation, and absorption, and evaporation. And so the cycle continues. If the rain just fell, and that was it, the world would become a swamp, useless. But the rain refreshes the earth, just as the blessings of God come into our lives and refresh us, but that ought not to be the end of it. Or we too become spiritual swampland. What happens then is, listen to the words now. Here's the precipitation. "For all things are for your sakes." Here's the absorption. "That the abundant grace," the grace of God at work in our lives. And here's the evaporation. "Might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." And so as we receive the blessings of God, and as that blessing is applied by the grace of God to my life, the result of it ought to be thanksgiving, not only for my life, but from the lives of others who thank God that I ever came their way. Why? Because all things are for my sake. Now, you see, I can afford to be generous because I can't outgive him. You know the story of the old farmer? There's a Christian, and he was always giving away, but he always seemed to have enough. And his neighbor friend said, "I don't understand this at all. How does this work? I'm barely able to pay my bills, and you keep giving away, and you've always got enough." And the farmer said, "Well, you see, it's like this. I've got a barrel, and God's got a barrel. And I've got a shovel, and God's got a shovel. And I shovel out of my barrel into his barrel. And he shovels out of his barrel into my barrel. And he's got a bigger shovel." That's pretty good theology, isn't it? Here's the verse. God is no man debtor. Now, he doesn't always pay in the same currency, but you'll never be able to say to God, "God, I really sacrificed for you. I really gave up something." You'll never be able to say that with God. You study your Bible to give something to somebody else, you'll get more out of it than you'll give. You go visiting someone in the hospital, you'll get more out of it than you give. God will see to it. You get up and worship the Lord at the breaking of bread, you'll get more out of it than you give. Because that's the character of God. You just can't outgive him. Why, he said to the people in Malachi's day, "Go ahead, give it a try." He threw down the gauntlet and he said, "You give me what I want. You give me your best. And I'll give you my best. And nobody has to tell me who gets the better part of that deal." And that's what he wants to do for us. He is not a reluctant giver. He longs to bless us. But blessings bring responsibilities. You know, if we received all the blessing we asked for, we'd be crushed under it. Blessings involve obligation, responsibility, stewardship. I had a friend who worked down in the canal zone, Panama. And he was looking out his window one day. They were dredging the canal. And as they dug the sand and silt out of the bottom of the canal, these big earth movers were rumbling up, and the jaws would open of this dredger, and they'd dump a whole load of silt and sand into the back of these earth movers, and away they'd rumble, and another one would roll up. And a little fellow in a pickup truck pulled into line. He wanted to get some of the sand, too. And the fellow working the crane waved him out of the way. Get out of the way. No, he wanted some. So the crane operator gave it to him. And my friend said he just disappeared under the load of sand. And when we pray, oh Lord, bless me, bless my family, bless my assembly, I wonder if we really understand what we're asking for. The blessing of God makes rich, but the blessing of God calls on us to recognize our awesome responsibility. For to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. This is the blessing of selflessness, the secret. When I realize that all things are for my sake, and I can go ahead and give it away. Now see, some of us, like, we feel we can give away some money, but don't ask me for my time. Well, who gives us our time? The same God who gives us our money, isn't he? And all my time belongs to him, and so does all my money. And if he calls on me to go and sit and listen, perhaps to an old person in a nursing home, tell me the same story over and over again, well, that's all right. Because I remember how patient he is with me. And he's so generous. That I can afford to be generous too. And I can be sure that he won't let me suffer. One of my favorite little stories that comes out of the Civil War is the story of a Christian officer. I believe he was the general responsible for the Army of the Potomac. He had replaced a drunken, incompetent general. When victory was finally assured, General Ulysses S. Grant called this Christian general into his command post, and he said, "Now you know we're going to have a victory parade through the streets of Washington. And I know that you're head of the Army of the Potomac, and you deserve to ride at the front of that army. But you know, this other general whom you replaced, he has some very influential friends in Washington, and they've arranged for him to ride at the head of the Army of the Potomac." "Well, that's not fair," said the Christian general. "No," said Ulysses Grant, "it's not fair. But you're a Christian, and you can afford to be disappointed." The day arrived for the victory parade, and sure enough, the incompetent, drunkard general rode at the head of the Army of the Potomac. But Ulysses S. Grant made sure that the Christian general rode at his right hand at the head of all the armies. I don't know what you've had to do without for the Lord, but I know that you'll never be able to say in glory, "It really cost me something to be a Christian." All things are for your sake. And then in verse 16 we have the secret of strength. "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day." Now I'm going to bring up a very touchy subject. It's the subject of age. Hey, you're not supposed to talk about that, here are you? First of all, I'd like to distinguish between age and maturity. You know that those two things are different. You can get old and not get wise. And thankfully, you can learn some wisdom while you're still young and not make too many mistakes on the way through. I would like to suggest to you, and this is especially good news, I suppose, for the lady folk, that Christians are all exactly the same age. How do you like that one? Not all the same maturity. We're all at different levels of maturity. But when it comes to age, this verse tells me that my body gets older, but this isn't me. They'll never bury J.B. Nicholson. I live inside. And the part that lives inside is made new every day. No arthritis in the spirit. No getting old in there. "For his mercies are new every morning. And he restoreth my soul." There's a lovely little book. If you ever come across it, you buy it. It's called Via Sacra, The Holy Way, by T.S. Darlow. I picked one up for the astronomical sum of 45 cents. It was in a barrel of books in Belfast, Ireland. And I happened to see it. I didn't know the author, and I didn't know the book, but I've received a great deal of blessing from that little book of essays. And one of the chapters is called He Restoreth My Soul. And he ends that little essay something like this. He touches my body. He scatters my friends. He empties my home. He changes my plans. But oh, He restoreth my soul. That's His business. And He knows just how to do it. And the inward man is made new every day. Of course, we can sort of get old in our attitudes, can't we? When I hear things like this, a young believer getting up and they stumble through some little truth that's been very special to them, and I hear someone say, "Haven't you ever heard that before?" Now, if you ask me about my children, I've seen their picture before, I think, once or twice. But I'd be glad to show it to you again. And I think I'd enjoy seeing the pictures probably more than you do. And I suppose if I talked to you about your grandchildren, it would be the same thing, wouldn't it? Because they're precious to me, and they're precious to you. And if I really enjoy the truths in God's Word, they'll be precious to me. And I'll be glad to hear them over and over again. And I won't ever find them old. The inward man is made new every day. The secret of strength. And then in verse 17, we have the secret of suffering. I don't call it a mystery. I find in the Word of God, we are told that we will suffer. And we are told why we will suffer. There's double trouble, because we're first of all the sons of Adam, and secondly, we're the sons of God. And I suffer just because I'm in the world, because there's sin here. And I suffer because I'm seeking to live a godly life in a wicked world. I'm told that I will suffer. I'm told why I will suffer. I'm told when I will suffer, just for a moment, just for here and now. Someday the suffering's going to be over. I'm told everything about suffering, really, in the Word of God. And so it's really not one of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. But it seems to me there is a secret here. Two little words stood out as I read this verse one day. First of all, the word worketh. And the second word, wait. He's contrasting our affliction for time with the glory for eternity, isn't he? And it doesn't seem like a moment when we're in it. But compared to eternity, it really is. And it doesn't seem like it's light. But compared to the weight of glory, it really is. First of all, that little word, weight. An eternal weight of glory. We don't normally think about glory in terms of weight, do we? Maybe light candles or something. But a weight of glory? To think of foot candles or to think of some measurement of light, but glory as a substantial thing. We think of glory as something that fades, like some sort of incandescent light bulb. It's not that at all. Glory is real and lasting. And I don't understand all that is meant by this word glory, but I discover that I have already been glorified because I'm in Christ. And I'm going to enjoy, to share His glory. When He shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. And then this little word, worketh. We feel like Jacob sometimes, these things are working against me. But this little verse says that our affliction is working for us. Our afflictions are our employees. They work for us. How many do you have working for you? If you go to Ford or General Motors or one of the other car companies, and you go in through the main gate and you see a big pile of scrap metal, doesn't look very nice. I wouldn't want to take it down the Santa Monica Freeway. But that's not the product. That's the raw material. And when God starts with any one of us, He just starts with a pile of scrap, doesn't He? Full of potential, yes, but not very useful. But then they take that scrap and they throw it in the fire. And if I was that piece of scrap metal, using personification, I'd shout out, "Why are you being so cruel to me?" Because I don't see the plan. And then it's put through the rollers and it's pressed. And then it's stamped, punched out, and fastened and bolted. And finally it comes out a beautiful car. And all the employees are working to that end. And our afflictions are working for us. They're working to take this bit of scrap and turn it into something for the glory of God. And sometimes I feel like, why is he doing this to me? Putting me in the fire and putting me through the press. And I don't understand it. But this little verse tells me that this is the secret. That all these things are working for me. Now, you always have to pay your employees, you know. They never come to the end of the week and say, "Look, I've had a really good week. It's been such nice weather and everything. Just don't pay me this week." Well, you always have to pay them. And the better the employee, the more you'll likely have to pay them. And so our afflictions, well, they get paid. It'll cost us something. But they're doing something wonderful. They are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And now with the time all gone, we come to our paradox. I used to do this in school. It was called daydreaming, looking at the things that are not seen. But of course, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about seeing things as they really are. Looking not at the things that are seen. Because everything that I can see is time-bound and it's going to disappear one day. And so by looking at with the eye of faith at the things that are not seen, I see things as they really are. The things that are not seen are eternal. Oh, may God give us keen eyes of faith. Remember those great men and women of faith who looked as seeing him who is eternal? They looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They weren't looking at the things that are here and now. Ah, brother, sister, materialism's a wicked enemy of ours. Far more deadly to the church than communism ever was. And it gets us. May the Lord help us to see things as they really are. And not to spend so much time looking at the things of time, but get our eyes off to the real world and see things as they really are. I wish we had time to rehearse a little story about a special friend of mine who lives like this and who sees the real world. I guess I have to wait till tomorrow morning. Oh, some of you aren't going to be there. Say, that's too bad. Well, you'll meet her in heaven. But may the Lord help us all as we lay hold of the truths of God to realize the secret of selflessness. Everything belongs to you, brother, sister, because Christ died and left it all to you in his will. With the death of the testator, you came into the inheritance. And when he rose again, he said, "I want you to be my bride." What do you? God. And a joint heir with Christ. And the secret of strength is to discover. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And the secret of suffering is not just to see the hammer, not just to see the chastening rod, but to see the hand that wields it, and to know the heart that loves us. And in the words, I think, of Griffith Thomas, he said, "When I cannot trace his hand, I can trust his heart." Shall we pray? Oh, blessed